It was January 13th, 1984, when President Ronald Reagan issued a presidential proclamation, and that was designating Sunday, January 22nd of the same year, 1984, as National Sanctity of Human Life Day. This day was to celebrate the sanctity and the value of human life, and it was planned to coincide with the closest Sunday to January 22nd, the day 45 years ago today, 1973, when Roe v. Wade decision in our Supreme Court legalized abortion on demand. So many things have changed since that day in 1973. And this morning, we want to take a look at what Scripture says about this precious gift that God's given us, this gift of life. But before we get started, I want to say two caveats. If you're here this morning and you have participated in an abortion, perhaps many decades ago, perhaps recently, perhaps you're even weighing that right now, I want you to hear from the outset that there's no condemnation coming from, hopefully, this pulpit. Because if you don't know, I am one who has participated in that very thing. And I am one who has been forgiven of that very thing. I am one who looks back now many years later and wonders what was I thinking, and yet my thinking has changed so dramatically. So if you're here today visiting, or if you're here today and you have participated in this, and perhaps you've never shared it with anyone, it took me over a decade to actually share that with anyone, and then after that to be able to share it with my children as they grew, and my parents and brothers. So I pray that you would feel no condemnation, but I think it's important, secondly, to see what the Bible does say about this issue, because I think it is the issue of our day. Likely, many of these verses you'll have heard before, you'll be familiar with, and I think the danger is this morning is we're just going to go through a litany of those, and it just seemed like kind of a routine that perhaps things that you've already known and that you've already believed. But I think what's important today as we walk through this together is that you begin to ground yourself in the whys and begin to understand why it is that you believe what you believe, and to weigh your beliefs with what Scripture says. Because oftentimes, at least in my own life, as I've studied God's Word, there are many things that I believe just because I believe them. Just because I heard it on TV, I heard a preacher say it, I read it in a book, it was part of the tradition that I grew up in the church tradition, or whatever it might be. And I really didn't have scriptural conviction for it. It was really just something someone told me. It was something that I just heard, or I just come to believe, and not really understand the whys. And because I didn't understand the whys, I didn't really have a deep conviction. So this morning, I pray those two things, that you'll walk away not feeling condemned in any way, but at the same time, that you would understand the whys in a new and a fresh way. We're going to look at four different categories of five different things within those categories. We were going to do a 5-5-5-5-5, but I ran out of time. So let's pray. Lord, thank you for this precious gift of life. Thank you for the opportunity to study your word and to see what you have to say about this. Thank you, Lord, that you're not silent, but that you're a God who has spoken. And I pray, Lord, that you would speak to us today, that you would arrest our hearts, and that you would cause us to marvel at your goodness. And Lord, that we might not merely be respecters of life, but Lord, that we would cherish life, the life of the unborn. Lord, life of those who perhaps don't know you. And Lord, even our own lives, that we would grow to cherish life in the way that you do. So God, would you help us with that? Would you help me this morning? In Jesus' name, amen. I want to just look over five foundational truths that are important as we begin this study. And the first is this, that life is precious to God. And I want to look at a passage in Exodus, maybe it's one that's a little bit unknown to you. Perhaps it's buried there right after the Ten Commandments and then what's called the Book of the Covenant, the next three chapters. It's in Exodus 22, and it's a law talking about a thief, but I think it reveals the heart of God. In Exodus 22, 2 and 3, God's word says this, "If a thief is caught breaking in and is struck so that he dies, the defender is not guilty of bloodshed. But if it happens after sunrise, he is guilty of bloodshed." Now, what does that have to do with the sanctity of life? Everything. Here's what's being said. If a thief breaks into your home and it's in the dark and you get into a scuffle and the thief or burglar dies, the person who kills him will not be guilty of blood guilt. But if the thief breaks into your home and it's daylight, and the same scenario happens, you're guilty. What's the point? Here's the point. Life is so precious to God. Do everything in your ability to refrain from taking another person's life. Life is so precious to God that even in those dire circumstances, in that situation, your first thought, your default mode should be get away, get out of there, somehow preserve the life of this other person. That's not something that comes natural, is it? And yet here in the law, it reveals this is what God's heart is like. This is who God is, that life is precious to him. It's why the Lord said to Cain when Cain murdered his brother Abel, the first murderer here on earth, when the Lord came to Cain, he said, "Where is your brother Abel?" And Cain said, "I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper?" The Lord said, "What have you done? Listen. Your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground." The life of Abel is precious to God. Why? Why is life so precious to God? Because life is a piece of God. When man was formed out of the dust of the earth, God afterward breathed into man, breathed into his nostrils, and breathing into Adam's nose, there he breathed forth the breath of life, and Adam became an animate being. And so we too, we have life, and that life is a piece and a part of God, and it's meant to be around for eternity. And so life, it's precious to God, and because it's precious to God, it should be precious to us. On the converse of that, second truth, is life is not precious to Satan. It's anything but. In Mark, we see a picture of this young boy who is an epileptic, one who is suffering horribly, and his father reaching out to Jesus as a last resort, comes and brings the boy before Jesus, crying out that Jesus would somehow intervene and change this boy's life. And he shares with Jesus, he says, when the spirit saw Jesus, it immediately threw the boy, the spirit, there's a demonic spirit, it threw the boy into a convulsion. He fell to the ground and rolled around, foaming at the mouth. And Jesus asked the boy's father, "How long has he been like this?" Listen, "From childhood," he answered. "It is often thrown him into fire or water to kill him." There is a picture of the devil's heart. That's what Satan is all about, destroying life. He hates life because it's a piece of God. He hates the image of God. And man and women are both made in the image of God. And when he sees a man, when he sees a woman, when he sees a boy, when he sees a girl, he's reminded of God. And this hatred, imagine this. Have you ever not forgiven someone over a period of time? This is what happens every time. There's no exception. When you have chosen to not forgive a person, day one, day two, it gets harder. Day three, harder. Day four, harder. Day five, you begin to look at the person and you have aspersions about the person. You begin to almost grow in hatred towards the person. Well, imagine if you are Satan, knowing that you had access to God. You were an angel of light. You were Lucifer, the shining one. And over the years, you are, because of your sin of wanting to be equal with God, you're cast down to earth. And now you're cast down to earth and your doom is imminent. Your end is already written in the last book of the Bible. It's only a matter of time before you are cast into the lake of fire. And imagine over the time period, day one, day two, day 1,000, day 2,000, day 3,000. Imagine how this hatred is just growing and growing and growing and growing and growing. Satan hates life. Whether it's the demoniac, the demons filling the man who's causing him to cut himself with stones, or Herod and Pharaoh massacring hundreds of babies out of fear or jealousy, or Chemosh, the God who demanded child sacrifice, in all of those different realms, in all of those different ways, that's a picture of who Satan is. He hates life. Peter says it this way: be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Seeking someone to get his fangs and his claws into. He relishes that opportunity. He loves death. He exalts in murder. He loves harm any way possible, whether through drugs or through rape or through murder or whatever it might be, or through stealing someone's 401k, whatever it might be, he hates life because he hates God. Third, remember that there's diabolical, demonic activity behind human actions. Oftentimes you have the right and the left, the pro-life and pro-choice folks, just ripping at each other. And one of the things that's not understood many times by those who are pro-life is that there are forces that are arrayed behind many of these individuals, and they're totally blind to it, and they don't understand what they are doing. And we're called to hate the actions, to hate the consequences, and hate the evil behind the deception, but to be patient with the people. We're to remember Nebuchadnezzar. We're to remember Manasseh. We're to remember the Apostle Paul. Individuals that were blinded. Individuals that were deceived. Individuals that were living contrary to God, as if they were God. We're to remember ourselves. And remember that you were once like that as well, not knowing right from wrong. Remember, oftentimes, that person that you're growing to be so annoyed with, that you're growing perhaps to even hate, that there's often a spirit behind it. There's often demonic activity behind that. I'm not making excuses for people's choices. They'll stand before God and they'll have to give an account. But in almost every situation, that there's this animosity. Satan wants us to focus on the animosity And oftentimes, because we're so focused on that, the other side can't hear the heart of God. They can't receive the truth of God. If you want to express hostile emotions, I got some advice for you this morning. There's opportunities in Scripture to do that very thing through the imprecatory Psalms. Contained within the book of Psalms are imprecatory Psalms. What imprecatory Psalms are they invoke judgment or calamity or curses upon one's enemies or those who are perceived enemies of God. And we're not called to call down curses on those who might disagree with us or who would not align with God's word. But we can do that to Satan. We can pray these prayers in all their fullness. We can turn to Psalm 58 and say this about Satan and pray this to God with full fury, with full richness of heart. We can pray, break his teeth in his mouth, O God. Tear out, O Lord, the fangs of this lion of the devil. Let them vanish like water that flows away. When they draw the bow, let their arrows be blunted like a slug melting away as it moves along. Like a stillborn child, may they not see the sun. May you crush Satan in his schemes and all his ploys and all the ways he's tried to manipulate these people and all the ways he's blinded their eyes. God, show him no mercy in this area of life. Fourth, it's really important to realize that this is what it really all comes down to. It. When this we talk about this issue, it really all comes down to this. Christians submit to what the Bible says is true. Right? That's what it ultimately boils down to. It's not different parties. It's not different philosophies. It's not different worldviews. What it comes down to is this basic premise. Do you submit to the word of God and what he says is true or not? Or do you not? And we as Christians, this is where we find these worldviews that collide, where the I am God worldview of I want to be my own God. I want to determine what's right and wrong versus something outside of me that determines ultimate truth. In the Bible, for us as Christians, this is what we believe God says on this subject. Fifth, remember as you interact with those, remember that the Holy Spirit has transformed your mind. And it is really hard to think like a unbeliever anymore. Does that make sense? Sometimes I think we look back and we say, gosh, how did they not get this? How does someone who is opposed, this seems to be such a no-brainer. How can they not see that taking the life of a 9-month-year-old baby with its body still in the womb with only its head up, how can they not see that that is evil and wicked? What is it that causes them to miss the boat and this fundamental, simplistic determination? And this is it. See, the Holy Spirit has transformed your mind. He's changed your views. He's enlightened you in ways that you're not even aware of. And on this topic in particular, I think that's important for Christians to remember that God, through His mercy and through His kindness, has showed you what is right and what is wrong. 1 Corinthians says it this way, the man without the Spirit does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually discerned. Note, he cannot understand them because they're spiritually discerned. And so you as a Christian, me as a Christian, we need to remember, we need to be grateful for what God has done. But remember, he's transformed your mind. I liken it to this way. Have you ever talked to a young person, maybe a teenager, and maybe you're a mom and dad. I'm talking to the mom and dads just for a second. And the teenager is saying something and they go out of the room and you look at one another and say, how do they not get that? You ever had that experience? Of course, the teenager is walking out of the room and going to their siblings. And they're saying the same thing. How did they not get that? And they're all throwing up. But there's a sense that through time and through wisdom, you begin to see things differently. Well, it's the same way in the Christian life, but even more magnified, because the Holy Spirit has totally made you a new creature. He's given you a new mind. He's given you a new worldview. And he's saying, this is the truth. And this is what God says. And God defines what is good and right and wrong. He is the determiner of ultimate truth. And you as a Christian, for someone to become a Christian, you have to submit to what God says is right. To become a Christian, you submit to this fact. I have sinned against God. It is wrong. God has made me. He has demands on my life, rightfully so, as my creator. I deserve punishment. And God can punish me and be totally just. But at the same time, I recognize and realize that God is merciful and kind, and He took the punishment for me on the cross. And His Son, Jesus, stood in my place as my substitutionary sacrifice, and He took the brunt of all of God's wrath, all of God's anger, all of the times I've sinned and done wrong, and I can now receive eternal life because Jesus has paid the penalty for my sins. See what you're doing there? You are agreeing to what God says. If you don't do that, you cannot be a Christian. So it should not be a surprise with folks from the pro-choice side of the aisle who have not bowed their knee to Jesus in that area. It shouldn't be a surprise that they don't see things the way you see things. Be merciful to them. Show them the kindness of God. Five reasons not only that underlie the fundamentals of this truth here, but five reasons that life is sacred. The first, it's just God is the author of life. This is why life is so sacred. Psalm 139 says it this way, For God, you created my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you because I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful. I know that full well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in the secret place, when I was woven together in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed body. All the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be. Life is sacred, and the sanctity of life is important that we do celebrate this day, that we do remind ourselves this day that we are in a fight. It's important first and foremost because God is the author of life. He has given it. It's not created by man and woman. And I know in these days with technology and all the advancements that are being made, sometimes this is a complicated issue. Sometimes it gets difficult when we begin to think about someone who perhaps is having a heart that's beating, but a mind that seems to have gone dead. What do we do in those situations? But I think we'll get to that in just a moment. What's important here is that we understand that man and woman, boys and girls, babies are not created by men and women. Listen, they're created by God. For you created my inmost being. For you knit me together. It's much like a seed, to think of it this way. Though there's 23 chromosomes from each parent, yes, and all those things are true. But life is embedded in those 23 chromosomes. It's like a seed. You can take a seed and plant it and water it and fertilize it. And you can say, yes, I made this tree grow because I planted this seed. But within the seed is life itself. And science has never been able to unpack that. They can't understand or they can't recreate life. Yes, they can take a petri dish. And yes, they can put male and female sperm and egg together. And yes, they can do marvelous things. But it's God who's created life. There's life inherently innate that God has placed there in that young person when the sperm and egg come together. Acts 17 says it this way. Speaking of God, He's not served by human hands as though He needed anything, since He Himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. Second reason that life is sacred is that God's a determiner of death. He's not only the determiner of life, the author of life, He's the determiner of life. Look at verse 16 of Psalm 139. All the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be. It's not our place to determine someone else's death. It's not our place to even determine our own. God is the author of life, and He is the determiner when that life shall end. This is the problem with euthanasia, where sometimes we see loved ones suffering, and more than anything else in the world, we just want their suffering to end. And this is where it gets a little bit murky, a little bit tricky. And we say, how is it that we can't? What does it look like to love a person who is suffering this way? How do we know how to work through situations like that if God is the author of life and God is the determiner of death? I think this is a topic that's, we're not going to have a chance to unfold, but really requires faith and being informed in Scripture. I think there can be a time when a family comes together and they have determined to the best of their understanding and knowledge that the person is gone and that it's not a sin to perhaps pull a plug of life, that the person is no longer there. It's merely their organs are remaining. And that's a difficult subject to walk through. But what I do want to say is to be able to take a life in the womb because of inconvenience or because of fear or because you just don't want it is wrong. It's not your place. God is the determiner of death. All of our days were written in His book before one of them came to be. Thirdly, that life is sacred because we're made in God's image. Look at verse 14 of that same passage. I praise you because I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful. I know that full well. Why is the psalmist saying we're fearfully and wonderfully made? Because we're made in the image of God Himself. And we can be creative and we can think like God and we can love like God to some extent. And even us as speaking beings, we are made to be like God. We are made to be little Christ, if you will, throughout the world to show the world that God is real and that He has come. And it is wrong to destroy the image of God in any man or any woman, and especially any unborn child. For God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, the birds, and over the heavens, over the livestock, over the earth, and everything creeping and that creeps on the earth. So God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created a male and female. Life is sacred because we're created in the image of God. Fourth reason that I believe in the sanctity of life and that Scripture teaches a pro-life position is because the personhood is inherent within the womb. And this is oftentimes a place where argument really gets heated. When does a person become a person? Well, look what Scripture says in Psalm 22:10. On you was I cast from birth, and from my mother's womb you have been my God. You have been my God, even from my mother's womb. Jeremiah 1:5 says, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you. I appointed you a prophet to the nations. Isaiah says it this way. Listen to me, O house of Jacob. all the remnant of the house of Israel who have been born by me from before your birth, carried from the womb, even to your old age, I am he, and to gray hairs I will carry you. I have made and I will bear, I will carry and I will save. From first to last, from even before the time of conception, God has known you. That word, I have known you, that he uses there in Jeremiah, it's an intimate word. It's not known what acts that you do, but it's a personal relationship type of word. I have known you and appointed you as a prophet to the nations even before you were knit together in your mother's womb. Life is sacred. Fifth, murder is forbidden in Scripture. Deuteronomy 5:17, clearly, you shall not murder. Why? Because you're taking the life of someone whom God has given life to. You are in that act. You are playing God, determining when that person's life will end. You are not only damaging, but destroying the image of the very God who created all of the universe. As a Christian, we're called not to murder those who already have personhood, even in the womb of God. So as we look at some of those scriptures, what are our responsibilities? What are things that we as Christians are responsible in this whole debate, or in this whole struggle in our country? Look at five quick things. One is to stand up for what is right. Proverbs 24 says this: rescue those who are being taken away to death. Hold back those who are stumbling to the slaughter. If you say, behold, we did not know this, does not he who weighs the heart perceive it? Does not he who keeps watch over your soul know it? And will he not repay man according to his work? In other words, if you see these things happening, it's your responsibility to act, to not allow things just to happen, throw your hands up in the air and say, I didn't know it. You and I know it. And we're called to stand up for what is right. It might be vocally standing up. It might be standing out on a street corner, holding a sign. It might be supporting a local pregnancy center. It might be volunteering and coming in and painting walls or giving things that would be necessities for women who have chosen to have a child rather than abortion, yet they don't have the financial means to support that child. To stand up for what is right. To protect life, secondly, any way we can. In Deuteronomy 22:8, it says, when you build a new house, you shall make a parapet for your roof, that you may not bring the guilt of blood upon your house if anyone should fall from it. You should protect life any way you can. Hear the requirement again in the law of God. Here you hear his heart in these rules that God had given in Exodus 21 through 23. He says, listen, when you buy a house, make sure you put a fence on the top of your roof. Now you might say, listen, my kids are well behaved. They know they're not going on that roof. I'm not taking the time buying the materials to build a fence upon my roof. But do you hear God's heart? He's saying, listen, I'm concerned about others. Are you? What if someone comes over your house and gets on that roof and they fall? You see the heart of God to protect life any way we can, to be responsible in ways that God has called us to be responsible. To defend the vulnerable is another responsibility. Jeremiah 22 says, thus says the Lord, do justice and righteousness and deliver from the hand of the oppressor him who has been robbed, and do no wrong or violence to the resident alien, the fatherless, the widow, nor shed innocent blood in this place. In other words, protect the most vulnerable of all. It is your job as a follower of God to defend the vulnerable, those who are weakest. It is the responsibility of the strong to stand and defend them and not allow others to demolish them, destroy them, or run over them, to do everything in their ability to defend the vulnerable. But perhaps the fourth responsibility of the Christian perhaps is the most difficult, and that's to respond in love to opposition. I remember as a young man, I was in my 20s, a young youth pastor, didn't do everything right, would probably, if I went back to that same church and I could give one message, just one message to all of those wonderful kids that are now probably in their mid-30s, I know without a doubt what the title would be. This would be the title: I'm sorry. And I would share with them all the things that I wish I would have known back then. But during one of those youth meetings, I thought it would be helpful to have the leader of the local pregnancy center come in and give a talk. And he had been at our church many other times. He and the senior pastor were really fast friends. In fact, his sons often came to the youth group, and it just didn't seem to me that maybe I should send out a letter to the parents beforehand and say, hey, this is what we're going to be talking about. As I look back now, I see that would have been the wisest thing to do. But as the man came and gave what I thought was a very informed and age-appropriate message to this youth group, oh my goodness, did the fire and the bomb explode there at Pasadena. Oh, I almost said the name. In Pasadena, St. Petersburg. It was horrible. Different people came up and complained to one of the pastors, and I got sat down to a man who had two PhDs, who was not a pro-life advocate, and said to me, Bruce, there are many people, you know, in this church that don't take that same stance as you. And there was either one couple that was a very prominent couple in the church, and they went to the pastor and said, either fire that youth director or I'm leaving. That was the ultimatum they gave him. If you're going to take a stand for God and do the right thing, even though the analogy breaks down because I should have taken more pains to be able to spell things out, send him a letter beforehand, I should have done much better. But I was surprised at the opposition. It's almost as if this huge demon erupted there in the church and vitriol was spilt right and left. Listen, if you think you can sit on a pregnancy board or volunteer or become someone who is really active in the pro-life movement and not receive opposition, you're fooling yourself. You have a bullseye on your back. You will be attacked. No doubt about it. Why? Because Satan hates life, and he hates those who try to protect it. He hates those who try to share truth and love. He hates the image of God, and you're getting in his way. And as long as you stay on the sidelines, things might not get so heated. But once you step on the field of play, there's no such thing as illegal hits in Satan's rule book. He'll hit you from behind. He'll hit you below your knees. He'll hit you when you're down. He'll do everything in his power to silence you. And you as a Christian, what's your responsibility? To respond in love to opposition. To those individuals that might be slandering your name or who might be coming against you and perhaps affecting your career or your job or whatever it might be. Even though you may be wronged and you're completely innocent, God calls you to respond in love. But I tell you, Jesus said, who hear me, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, and pray for those who mistreat you. Oh, if the pro-life movement, a large portion of the pro-life movement gets this, and they do a fabulous job. And I know, just because I know you would do a fabulous job in this arena. But oh, what a difference it would make if we as Christians love those individuals, saw that there were demonic forces behind them and responded to them in love, even if they were totally opposed to these truths that are laid out in Scripture. Quickly, not just five responsibilities of the Christian, but five lies of the devil. The first, it's only a fetus, a mass of cells. It's not a person. You see, this is where Satan, if he can somehow get humans to admit that this is not a person, then they're not made in the image of God. Then they're not a piece of God. Then somehow they are not equivalent to you and I. They're lesser than you and I. It's the same tactic that he uses so often. He used it in Nazi Germany. He uses it with in regards to slavery, to somehow have different classes of people. He uses it in the country of India for years in the caste system, that there are those who are somehow worthy and there are other those who are unworthy. If he can call a person anything other than a person, he wins the war. It's a lie. That's why Scripture is full of verse after verse that talks about the personhood of he or she that is in the womb. The second lie, it's a woman's right to do what she wants with her body. I looked on a pro-choice website, arguments for pro-choice, and this would be one of them. This person said, a fetus can't survive on its own. It's fully dependent on its mother's body, unlike born human beings. See what's happening? Hey, a fetus can't survive on its own outside of the mother's womb, unlike us. So therefore, us, we're different, and this fetus can be destroyed. I don't think the logic of that's very sound, right? I mean, I don't know many newborn babies that can survive on their own as well. If you just put the newborn baby there in a bed and you say, survive, I don't think many of those newborn babies are going to be able to make it. Another argument is, even if a fetus was alive, the right to life doesn't imply a right to use someone else's body. People have the right to refuse to donate their organs, for example, even if doing so would save someone else's life. In other words, they're being born within the mother's womb. It doesn't imply that they have a right to someone else's body. It's their body and they're a passenger. They're using the other person. But here's where understanding what Scripture says would be so helpful. No, listen, you're a passenger. You have been created by God. The very breath that you take are gifts of God. And if He pulls away your breath, you die. You have a piece of God within you, and it's called your soul. He has given it to you, and you are just as dependent as that unborn child. Isaiah 44 says it this way. This is what the Lord says. Your Redeemer, who formed you in the womb. I am the Lord who formed you in the womb. I am the Lord who has made all things, including you. Who's making this argument? It's a lie of the devil. Another lie is each individual defines their own life. In 1992, when Roe v. Wade was revisited by the Supreme Court, this was their ruling. They said, at the heart of liberty, at the heart of freedom, is the right to define one's own concept of existence, of meaning, of the universe, and of the mystery of human life. It sounds so majestic, but it is so unfounded. You want those who came into this world through no choice of their own. They were born somehow fearfully and wonderfully made. And now they who have totally excluded the Creator are supposed to come up with the meaning and the purpose of life when they're merely passengers. I heard one time on a PBS special quickly. They were talking about this and talking to different justices, and one of the arguments went along these lines. Basically, if the Supreme Court would reverse its findings, then they would be admitting that they were wrong all those years. Basically, that was kind of the argument. Yeah. Wouldn't that make you respect the Supreme Court more? But each individual defines their own life. It's the same thing that goes all the way back to the garden. I want to be God. I don't like His rules. I don't like His earth. I don't like what's going on. I want to be the captain of my own fate. I want to be the determiner of what's right and wrong. And the problem is your understanding of right and wrong is so wrong. How can I prove this? Very easily. How many things as a young person did you think were right and you were really willing to fight for it? And now as an older person, you'd say that was totally wrong. And now you see your young teenagers fighting for the same thing. You see, we need help to know what's right and what's wrong. We can't determine that ourselves. That's why God has given us His Word. That's why it's important to revisit these truths once a year in this battle that we find ourselves in. Another lie, it's not that big of a problem. This was really sick today as I went early this morning to try to get an updated number. And there is basically like a clock ticking, and it shows you the number of abortions that are happening. And it's like this. Worldwide. So much so in the United States, since Roe v. Wade, listen, there have been 60,121,555. There's more than that now. Murders. As of today, early this morning, there are 835 already. In the U.S., just in the U.S., since the beginning of this year, there's been 51,586 abortions. Listen, worldwide, since 1980, listen to this number. Since 1980, 1,482,227,946. From my last take, I think the world is about 4 billion people. That's about a quarter of the earth murdered. It's not that big of a problem, Satan says. It's just a teenage thing. Did you know that 76% of abortions are performed on those over the age of 20? It's not primarily a teenage issue. In fact, I remember talking to the leader of our local women's pregnancy center. And I remember talking to him, and it was astounding the percentage of abortions that happen with women who are 40 years of age or older. Here in Roanoke, 64% are white women. It's not an ethnic or an inner city stereotype. Another lie. In 2015, 55.8% of live births in Roanoke City were from unmarried mothers. And in many ways, that's an astounding figure. But in some ways, I think that presents the progress and the impact that's being made by the local Blue Ridge Women's Center in convincing some of these people from Scripture that this is a gift of God. In 2015, the state of Virginia alone, there were 18,662 known abortions. In that same year, 1,215 of them came from Roanoke. It is a big problem. So what can you do as the worship team comes forward? Well, I think there's a number of things that we can do. The first is to pray and to ask God to intervene, to ask God to change the hearts and minds of individuals who are in charge of writing laws, that God would give us a national repentance and a national enlightenment to see this atrocious thing that's happening. You know, as awful as it might sound, I almost believe sometimes that if we see things that we're so appalled that stirs us to action. I almost believe that if somehow a live abortion was somehow magnified on television sets and sent out across the internet and live stream, and you saw the destruction and what it looked like, I think it would so horrify individuals that they'd no longer be able to make some of the arguments they make. But it's so much easier. They can just keep their arms lengthened. It's so much easier for us as Christians. By praying, it brings the issue a little bit closer. We can get involved. We can volunteer, participate. We can give money. I know that sounds, well, that's just the easy way out. Maybe. But did you know, I remember talking to Phil at the pregnancy center, and he said that the number of abortions, has decreased since they've been able to have the sonograms there for the mom, where they come in and they're kind of in crisis, deciding one way or the other, abort or not to abort, and they see this child within them through the sonogram. And the difference and the impact that's made here in Roanoke, it's huge. That came through people who gave money. And they were able to purchase this, and now it's saving lives. I pray that you would ask God today, Lord, what is it that you would want me to do? How is it that I can be a part of? How is it that I can fulfill those responsibilities of protecting life as much as I can, of taking a stand when I need to, of participating? Listen, this is, I think, in my opinion, the issue of the day. You see, if you lived around the 1860s and you were a Christian, I think if you weren't involved in the abolition of slavery, you were sinning. I think if you, back in the mid-1900s and the epidemics came through during George Mueller's time, and you weren't involved in somehow caring for the orphans, you were sinning. I think somehow in this day and age, the issue at hand in our country, first and foremost, there's many other issues and many things to get involved in. I understand that, and I'm not trying to lay out a guilt trip. But what I am saying is this slaughter of millions of babies every year, this is the orphan issue. This is the slavery issue. This is just another issue of Satan affronting a culture, trying to denuder it, trying to remove God from it. And those who are Christians, those who know the truth, those whose minds have been transformed, those who have been given life and cherish it, it's up to those people through prayer, through involvement, through giving, whatever that looks like, to take a stand and to make a difference. If you're saying, boy, I want to, in my day and time, I really want to make an impact for the kingdom of God, here's a wonderful area where you can impact the kingdom of God. Let's stand as we sing together. It was now about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour, while the sun's light failed and the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Then Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And having said this, he breathed his last. Now when the centurion saw what had taken place, he praised God, saying, certainly this man was innocent. the innocent dying for the non-innocent. That's really the crux of Christian faith. That we have a God who was totally without spot, without blemish, and who was willing to take our place in order to grant life. Listen, but not just life to those who did well or those who were somehow in some class of good, but willing to give his life for those who weren't well, who knew no good and could do nothing to please God. It's those that he gave his life for. Why? In order to give them life, but not just life here on earth, to give them life eternal, to give them everlasting life, to give them relationship with God himself. What an incredible God we serve. I just can't help but think of the picture in my mind of an innocent unborn one being willing to be a sacrifice for those who are deciding to kill him or kill her. But that's exactly what Jesus has done for you and I. And we now, as Christians, we are the fragrance of life. And may we go, and wherever we go, may we bring that sweet aroma of Jesus into this arena. And may in our lifetimes we see the laws of our country change. Justices humble themselves and admit that they were wrong. A nation rise up and say, God, you are God, and we are not. I also want to make an offer. If you are here this morning and you are like me, and maybe you're carrying guilt, and maybe you've never shared with anyone, love for the opportunity to pray with you or pray for you. We're going to have the prayer team down here if you want to approach them and just ask them for healing. Perhaps you've never shared that with someone before. Perhaps it's this guilt that you've been carrying. Listen, Christ has come to set you free. He paid for that sin. He paid for that wrong. And he can set you completely, wholeheartedly free forever and ever. Or perhaps you're here and you'd say, you know, I just want to get involved in some way. Would you pray for me that God would give me a fresh idea or ways that somehow I can get involved, or somehow I can lead my family through this topic? Or maybe you just want some material, and I believe in your bulletin we gave you some material to be able to go through and be praying through this week as a family, as you're walking through the Sanctity of Life week together, as you can look at different topics, different scriptures, and perhaps get some ideas there. We want to be able to pray for you there. So the prayer team, if you would come forward, and I'm going to pray and then dismiss everyone. So, Lord, I thank you so much for your goodness to us, your forgiveness, and your love. Lord, thank you that you are the giver and the author of life. And I just pray, Lord, that you would help us as a church and churches here in the Roanoke Valley, that you would help us to be the sweet aroma of Christ. Lord, that you would help us to defend and stand up for what is right and somehow participate in this struggle in order that righteousness, in order that life would be preserved and your glory and your name and renown would be honored. Lord, I pray that you would do a marvelous work in our country. I pray, Lord, that the voices that have been drowned out would grow louder and louder. Lord, that you would bring key events in the life of our country in order to wake us up and to shake us up and to help us to see that this is pertinent. Lord, that this issue is not just one of many different issues, Lord, but this is an affront to you. And Lord, I pray that you would grant us a spirit of repentance, and you would cause us as a as a country to own the sin, whether we participated directly in it or not, just by allowing it or ignoring it. In many ways, Lord, we have participated by saying nothing. Lord, would you help us as a country? Lord, would you free us of the scourge? Lord, would you demolish the strongholds of Satan throughout our legislature, throughout the lawmakers, throughout our leaders? Lord, through those who are profiting from this enterprise. Lord, I pray that you would come against all the powers of darkness who want to snuff out life, who want to maim and destroy and crush. I pray that you would show them no mercy. I pray that you would dash their heads against the rocks. Lord, I pray that you would pour out your fury, pour out your wrath. I pray that you would drive every demon from his stronghold. I pray that you would demolish and crush all the plans, all the preparations, all the connections that have been made. Lord, I pray that you would expose the lies of the devil. And Lord, I pray that you, in your power, in your might, as our great warrior, Lord, the warrior that threw the armies into the sea, Lord, I pray that you would throw Satan and all his accomplices into the sea, that you would destroy the spiritual forces of evil behind this demonic, wicked activity. And Lord, I pray that you would restore life. I pray that you would save life even tonight. Lord, as that number is ticking like a clock, and it's just getting almost every second, there's someone who's being murdered. Lord, would you intervene? Would you stop murders in this country, in other countries? Would you arouse consciences? Lord, would you intervene and stop this madness? Lord, protect the innocent. Rise up, O God. And Lord, by the power of your Spirit and the grace of the Lord Jesus, help us to do the same, whatever that small part is. Lord, we ask it in the name of Jesus. Amen. God bless you. Have a wonderful day. If you would like prayer, we would love to have the opportunity to pray with you.